It's, I guess it's not snowing, so we'll take that for what it's worth. I think I saw in the news yesterday that as long as it doesn't have any accumulated snowfall in at the Buffalo Airport by, I think, the November 2nd, it'll be a record. Is it December 2nd? Yeah, December 2nd. It'll be a record. So you guys caught a little bit of a break. So I'll warn you. Well, first of all, I got to apologize to Mr. and Mrs. Clothier. Did Mrs. Bielstein make it? Did he? No, Mrs. Bielstein. Okay, so to my family and to Mr. and Mrs. Clothier, you might as well just pull out your notes from 2 weeks ago. I have 21 pages of notes for this sermon. You hear the people online. Hello to the people online. I should have said that first. You could have heard the sigh after I said 21 pages. I'll make sure we leave on time. In fact, I might actually, because there's so much to take in, I might actually take out a few pages to your benefit. So we'll leave it at that. But this is probably on a subject, too, that I think anybody here could give it better than me. That's at least my opinion. So with that, as far as east is from the west is a passage found in Scripture. I won't have you turn there, but it's something that David says in the Psalms, Psalm 103, verse 12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I think about that scripture when I've done something foolish and realize that even with my best attempts, or even if I'm to be honest, my many known faults, that I in the end have but one chance, and that is to rely on the mercy our Father gives to his children. That same verse also comes to me when I see something in our society or at my work on the news that makes me realize how far this country and in general this world has gone away from God, from the truth, from his commandments. Especially so when I look at Scripture and I can plainly see something where it says, do not do this, and people not only are doing it, but it's celebrated into the idea, it's twisted into the idea that they're actually believe they're worshiping God by doing it. For example, homosexuality is not only not wrong, it's a way for everyone to realize that they need to be not so self-centered and learn to love all people and become more tolerant the way God would want. Some people even reference Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but as was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. They say that this proves Christ had homosexual tendencies, and therefore it's okay for us to have them because it's only natural. As far as the east is from the west depicts what I see when I look at the state of this country, and from where we started off, as you know, the early settlers that came to this country, I see a society that should be so well educated, you know, to know right from wrong. We have the ability to search any topic on any point in less than a second. You can go to Google or Bing or whatever search engine you want, and you can find anything. But without the proper spirit behind it, motivating the purpose of what they seek, it will always come to the same, have the same outcome, and that is personal gratification. This country has become a melting pot of ideas and beliefs. And it's probably pretty, at least it is for me, remarkable in that the United States has come to resemble the ancient Roman Empire as a country conformed to the least restrictive society in terms of do as you want as long as it's wrong. The U.S. has assimilated its culture, art, and customs from the peoples absorbed into this empire, and likewise their religious practices. You know, it's at this time of the year, I look at the combines in the field, I look at, you know, chopping the corn and filling the silos, I look at the round white hay bales in the hay fields, I look at all the fruit trees dropping their apples and their pears, I think about hunting season and the yielding of the fatted animals, unless you're Cletus Kraft. Sorry, Cletus, I'm sure he'll pay me back for that. There's a story that goes along with that he told me before services. But it makes me think about, you know, the fall holidays. In general, a time when we should be so thankful for what we have right now and how we've come through yet another season. And in fact, that's probably what we all did 2 days ago was we celebrated the day of Thanksgiving. It's not a holy day, but we observed it. We were thankful for coming through another year, being able to spend time together, having so much to be thankful for. But you would be hard-pressed to know that's what the country just did, because this is a nation at large that is fully engulfed in the spirit of Christmas. And it didn't have to be that way, really. In fact, this country started out completely the opposite on the topic of Christmas, which makes me think of that same scripture, as far as the east is from the west. I'm just going to read this article. It is from Wikipedia, so always take that with a grain of salt. But it kind of said it the best, and this is regarding the early settlement of the colonies. It says, Christmas celebrations in New England were illegal during the part of the 17th century and were culturally taboo or rare in Puritan colonies from the foundation until the 1850s. The Puritan community found no scriptural justification for celebrating Christmas and associated such celebrations with paganism and idolatry. The earliest years of the Plymouth colony were troubled with non-Puritans attempting to make merry, and Governor William Bradford was forced to reprimand offenders. He threw them in jail. English laws suppressing the holiday were enacted in the interim, but appealed later in the 17th century. However, the Puritan view of Christmas and its celebration had gained cultural ascendancy in New England, and Christmas celebrations continued to be discouraged despite being legal. When Christmas became a federal holiday in 1870, the Puritan view was relaxed, and in the late 19th century, Americans fashioned the day into the Christmas of commercialism, spirituality, and nostalgia that most Americans recognize today. Christmas has not only grown, I would say at this point in time, it is inflamed. And there's a really good article out there that was written by some of our local pastors and previous organizations that said it quite well. It says, in the view of centuries of criticism of the commercialism of Christmas, it is interesting to note that the holiday's secular, not its religious aspect, has been most responsible for its popularity. In the United States, retailers have come to count on the Yuletide sales for up to 50% of their annual profits. In fact, the shopping season now pumps an estimated $400 billion into the nation's economy, making the American Christmas season larger than the gross national product of Ireland. The lure of profit has proven so strong that since the 1870s, merchants have vigorously promoted Christmas. Initially, they even laid out their stores with more religious trappings, such as pipe organs, choirs, and statues, than some churches could even muster. Convinced of the economic impact of Christmas, President Franklin Roosevelt moved the Thanksgiving Day from November 30th to November 23rd to add another week of the shopping season before Christmas. And I'll add that not only did he do that, but now we can't even get through the day of Thanksgiving without having all these stores staying open, trying to entice you to come in, making your employees even work on it. Of course, this move was temporary as Congress insisted it be moved back to the fourth Thursday. What many historians find most fascinating about the reinvention of Christmas is that its commercialism, now so frequently denounced, is what spawned the transformation in the first place. The commercial forms associated with Christmas and other holidays, says Schmitz of Princeton, have become integral to their survival, meaning if it wasn't there, they wouldn't even exist. People wouldn't pay any attention to Christmas if it wasn't for this commercialism. The consumer culture shapes our holiday, Smith says, by taking in diverse local traditions and creating relatively common ones. To turn Christmas into a purely religious celebration now might cheer those who want to take Christmas back, he says, but such an observance would lack the cultural resonance and the impact of a holiday deeply rooted in the marketplace. If Christmas came to that, if Christmas became a truly religious celebration, he says, we probably wouldn't keep it as a society. You know, the topic of Christmas wasn't going to be my message for today. But it was in the upcoming weeks up to this point. Like many other examples that are impressed on the minds of my children, this holiday season yielded a great number of questions about the holiday. So in an effort to make sure I stay well-educated on the topic so that I might be able to answer all the many questions that I know they do have, both now and in the future, I thought it prudent to study the subject, and guess what? In turn, you get to study it with me. Unfortunately, there is not much that I cannot talk about that you don't already know. I mentioned this earlier. You could probably all give this sermon better than me, knowing more of the topics and the history behind it and the many known customs behind it. So what I did is, at least it's meet and due season. So with that, I picked a few basic symbols used during the Christmas season. And these are specifically ones that my children have asked me about. And I wanted to brush up on them. And I also looked at what Christmas really does to the people that observe it. And I'll talk about that in a bit. So I have two sections. The first section is just about some customs. And the second section is, what does Christmas really do? So my first point, I guess, is who were the three wise men? Who were the three wise men? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, found only in Matthew in the New Testament, you'll find the term magi or magi. Let's take a look at that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. I'm on page 4 of 21. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Well, that term wise men is Strong's listings 3097. And it's magos, or magi, in Hebrew. And most notably known today in today's manger scene as the three wise men. And it's been said that it was the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were the prelude to the modern-day gift-giving, which is why, you know, we get this the shopping season so robust. But the Romans were giving gifts associated with sun worship long before this ever took place. Even so, if it was the case, and the Magi had been in a manger, which they weren't, those gifts were to that of a king, and should have nothing to do with the modern-day exodus that we see going to JCPenney's and Macy's and Sears and so many other stores in a war of who can get the mostest. And we'll forget the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it say three for a moment, because there weren't three. But who were they, what were they, and why were they there? This is on the topic of the three wise men. What were the three wise men? What were they? Well, we can just continue the account in Matthew chapter 2. We're given clues. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." We have seen his star. Now, the only people that I know that took care to look at the stars were astronomers. Those are the only people that I know today that had the big telescopes to look out the windows and for any length of time. At the time of Jesus' birth, this was regarded as a science, and it was a highly regarded science. And what about their name, Magi? Remember, I said it was Strong's listings 3097, or maybe it was 3907. It was one of those two. I'm sure you wrote it down. And when I look at my concordance, it says of foreign origin. An Oriental scientist, a wise man. So here we have another bit of data that calls them scientists. Now here's a quote that I found that helped explain this to me. And this is from the Jewish historian Josephus, the Greek historian Herodotus, and the writings of Strabo. It's a clear picture of the people called the Magi. The Magi first appeared in history in about the 7th century BC in the Median Empire, and it is possible that we see examples of them in Daniel chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 39. You know, Daniel was given the name Rabmag and has been in some accounts translated into the chief of the Magi. At the time of the birth of Jesus, they were an ancient priestly caste dwelling within the Parthian Empire that practiced astrology. And now note, this time I said astrology, not astronomy. Astrology was the hybrid of astrology and what we would now call astronomy, right? You take a look at your newspaper and you get your daily horoscope. At this, also, at this time, just prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Magi formed the upper house of the Council of the Magistanes, whose duties included the election of the king of the Parthian Empire. Thus, the Magi at this time were very possibly kingmakers. So they were a caste of scientists, or astrologers, astronomers, and they were known to interpret dreams. They held a high position of authority in the Parthian Empire, and we can also probably see that they had a great deal of knowledge from being able to travel, being able to speak to King Herod, and they must have had at least some type of wealth because they gave expensive gifts. So, we know what they were. Who were they? Who made up these wise men? Well, we read that they were from the east and more likely from this Parthian Empire. This empire occupied what would be modern-day Iran, Iraq, Armenia, parts of Turkey, Georgia, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and another one that I'm not going to even try to pronounce. So clearly a sizable empire. This wasn't, you know, just some little island off a coast somewhere. They controlled a good portion of the country, a good portion of the trade routes. So clearly a sizable empire. And we can take away with that this empire was truly this big that the Magi, if it was this big, the Magi, the wise men, were the leaders of the governmental setup. They had to be quite powerful and influential in their time. So these were not just a couple people walking around with long robes and trying to be important. These people were truly regarded as people in high positions of authority. Okay, they're Parthians. But who were the Parthians? We're just diving deeper in. We're taking layers off of like an onion. Turn to me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, please. They're Parthians, but who were the Parthians? Where did they come from? Where does their ancestry lie? Well, we can see from writers like Herodotus that they migrated down from the Euphrates and Gazan rivers after defeating their Assyrian rulers. And we're given a glimpse of them in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 23. And the children of the half, this is starting in verse 23, and the children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in a land. They increased from Bashan and unto Baal-hermon and Senir and unto Mount Hermon. Verse 24, and these were the heads of the house of their fathers, even Epher and Ishi and Elul and Ezreal and Jeremiah and Hodaviah and Jeadal, mighty men of valor, famous men and heads of the house of their fathers. And they transgressed against God of their fathers and went a whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. So they did what pretty much society today does. And in verse 26, and God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and carried them away, even to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Helah, and Habor and Hara, unto the river Gozan unto this day. So what that was a really long prelude to say where their ancestry came from. We can deluge that the people living in these areas that the Parthians originated from were at least part of the tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. We can also see that Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC, adding to the idea that at least some of these members were of the lost tribes of Israel. They were the priests and members of the highest house of government in the Parthian Empire. So we know what they were, we know who they were. The question is, why were they there? They at least in part have this lineage that goes back to some of the lost tribes of Israel. They are highly esteemed individuals. They're very influential members of this government, this governmental setup in this great empire. Why were they looking for the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, rulership of the empire at that time did not pass from father to son, as it did in many other kingdoms. It was the Magi, these wise men, that took care of tracking the descendants of the royal bloodline of King David. And if you were a male descendant of this line, you were eligible for the throne in Parthia. Jesus certainly falls into that category. Remember I said earlier, they were called kingmakers. He was the direct descendant of King David and therefore considered the rightful king of Parthia. You know, we could take a great deal of time in tracking the Parthian Empire to see who else could have been some of these wise men, but what is clear is God inspired them to be there. He led them by a sign that he provided, proving furthermore the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. The modern-day take on the wise men couldn't be farther from the truth. The number of them, their purpose, their inspiration, the time that they even visited them. So that was my first symbol of this holiday season that's so widely recognized but so not widely understood. The second symbol that I have for you today is Christmas trees. Where do Christmas trees come from? Now, what I found was overwhelming, really. And this goes for each aspect of Christmas. Every single symbol has not just one place of origin, but many of them, right? The Yule log, the mistletoe, the Christmas tree, Santa Claus, the date of December 25th. I found dozens and dozens and literally dozens of different answers. And honestly, each one is really intertwined with the others for the most part. So I took a sampling of these to help give you some information. But just know that there is a lot of information out there, as I'm sure you're already aware, that makes a quick attempt of explaining any of them futile. But you have to start somewhere. So please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we will start on where do Christmas trees come from? Taking this water. I didn't see you drink it, Marty, so I think I'm safe. Even so, I don't think you're contaminated, so we're fine. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2, sorry. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serving their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Under every green tree, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You know, you walk into our local Walmart down there in Painted Post, New York, right by Corning. Front and center is what? A Christmas tree. You walk into the entrance of where I work, Corning Incorporated, my main entrance. What do you see? A giant Christmas tree. And every Methodist church, probably every Baptist church, most of the Catholic churches, and other Christian churches stands what? A Christmas tree. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. That's what it says right there in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. And yet that's exactly what they do. They were instructed. God instructed them to get rid of the pagan places of worship in the mountains and the hills and under every green tree. And interestingly, the Bible uses this term in 10 different places. Don't worry, we're not going to go through all 10 places. But in each instance, when it talks about the Christmas tree, this green tree, it's a reference to pagan rituals, pagan rites, and its perverted acts of pagan worship in which the Israelites were practicing. So it says, every single time it comes up, it says, stop doing this, don't do this, stop doing this, don't do this. And it's exactly what everybody, for the most part, does today. Even the people who aren't religious celebrate Christmas. When I looked online, I think it was 9 out of 10 people in America observe Christmas. Well, there are not 9 out of 10 Christians in the U.S. That's not what makes up the society as a whole. So even atheists celebrate this. There's so many other different people that celebrate it because it's so accepted into our society. And because it's so well accepted into society, it's probably not going to go away until something pretty drastic happens. It says 10 places every single time it comes up, don't do this. And it's so entrenched into the holiday season, we could never get rid of it, that's for sure. The historical record is revealing about this symbol, this evergreen tree. And this is just one of hundreds of documented pagan practices. So where did the Christmas tree come from? Here's one of them. Here's one at least of the origins. The man god Attis, after an unsuccessful courtship with the goddess Sibyl, mutilated himself under a pine tree and bled to death on the spot. After his death, Attis is said to have been changed into a pine tree. A pine tree was then, in worship practices, a pine tree was then cut, brought into the sanctuary of Sibyl, where it was treated with great divinity. Stirred by the wild, barbaric music of clashing of cymbals, rumbling drums, droning horns, and screaming flutes, and the inferior clergy whirled about and danced with waggling heads and streaming hair, until wrapped into a frenzy of excitement and insensible to pain, they gashed their bodies with knives and slashed them, in order to bespatter the altar and the sacred tree with their flowing blood. This is a little quote that I read from the Myth and Ritual of Attis. Attis's bloody act under an evergreen tree, along with, as this historical record points out, subsequent duplications by Attis worshippers, has provided paganism with its seasonal red and green motifs. You know, it's obvious that green trees and what takes place under them religiously is of great concern to God. Otherwise, 10 times in Scripture, he would not have said, do not worship under these, have nothing to do with them. A second account is obviously the story of Nimrod. Nimrod started the great organized worldly apostasy from God that has dominated this world until now. This is obviously just another article that I'm referencing. Nimrod married his own mother, whose name was Semiramis. After Nimrod's death, his so-called mother wife, Semiramis, propagated the evil doctrine of the survival of Nimrod as a spirit being. She claimed that a full-grown evergreen tree sprang overnight from a dead tree stump, which symbolized springing forth into new life of the dead Nimrod. On each anniversary of his birth, she claimed Nimrod would visit the evergreen tree and leave gifts upon it, which just so happened to be December 25th, the birthday of Nimrod. Two quick examples of where the tree came from, as there are countless others. And really, it doesn't matter much, because as much as people would try to put the Christmas tree into some type of religious context, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit anywhere. It is as pagan today as it was long ago. My third symbol of Christmas, and this is actually the last symbol that I'm going to talk to you about today, is none other than Santa Claus. Who is Santa Claus? This one I actually found the most fascinating. Again, like the Christmas tree, there are many different origins to who Santa Claus really was. And from what I saw and read, most of them are probably intertwined just like the rest of the customs. Now, if you were to go on any street, in any corner, in any mall or store or school, and you were to ask a child who God is, you would probably be hard-pressed to get a real answer. He's that guy in the clouds or whatever the answer would be. But you ask him who Santa Claus is, you'd better pull up a chair, because you probably will get several different ideas that would come streaming out. The jolly red-suited man that you had to be good for so you didn't get on his naughty list would probably be one of the first things that comes up. He is, in most cases, more of a god to children than God is. Nearly every nation around the world has a legend about this jolly old elf. But what is really behind this supposed symbol of professing Christianity that rivals even the concept of Jesus Christ as its central Christmas theme? Well, again, reading from the Myths of the Northern Lands, Volume 1. Here is just one aspect of where Santa Claus came from. Thor was the god of the peasants and the common people. He was represented as an elderly man, jovial and friendly, with a heavy build and a long white beard. His element was fire, and his color was red. The rumble and roar of thunder were said to be caused by the rolling of his chariot, for he alone among the gods never rode on horseback, but drove in a chariot drawn by two white goats, whose names were Cracker and Gnasher. He was fighting the giants of ice and snow, and thus became the Yule God. He was said to live in the Northland, where he had his place, his palace among the icebergs. And by our pagan forefathers, he was considered as cheerful and a friendly god, never harming the humans, but rather helping and protecting them. The fireplace in every home was especially sacred to him, as he was said to come down through the chimney into his own element, the fire. So that was just one of many different customs. And if you probably go to any other country of that time or that origin, you will have their own pagan practices that lead back to its own pagan god for where their Santa Claus came from. Not even the Catholic Church buys the connection, the religious connection anyway, of Santa Claus with their pantheon of saints, right? Many people think that Santa Claus is Saint Nicholas in disguise. That was the one that I've always heard growing up. Well, this is from the CatholicCulture.org site. It says, in regards to Santa Claus and Saint Nicholas, it says, actually, the two figures have nothing in common except the name. When the Dutch came to America and established the colony of New Amsterdam, their children enjoyed the traditional visit of Saint Nicholas on December 5th. But the Dutch had kept this ancient Catholic custom even after the Reformation. Later, when England founded the colony of New York in the same territory, the kindly figured Sinterklaas, pronounced Santa Claus, aroused the desire among the English children of having such a heavenly visitor come to their own homes too. They too recognize this Norse connection with that with the Yule god Thor that I just talked about. It was certainly a stroke of genius that produced such a charming and attractive figure for our children from the withered pages of pagan mythology. With a Christian saint, however, whose name he still bears, this Santa Claus has really nothing to do. To be historically correct, we would rather have to call him Father Thor or some such name. So even the Catholic Church itself doesn't believe the connection to one of their divine saints, as they would call them, I guess. For today, this Saint Nicholas eventually became known as the protector of children and sailors, and his feast day being celebrated on December 6th, the anniversary of his death. This was also traditionally considered to be a lucky day to make large purchases and to get married. You know, you fast forward to the 18th century, when Saint Nicholas's legend was brought to America by the Dutch settlers in New York, who were influential in what was not then called New Amsterdam, right? The Dutch gave Saint Nicholas the name Sinterklaas, a derivation of the Dutch Sint Nicholas or Saint Nicholas. So it might have started with this Saint Nicholas, but even the Catholic Church recognizes it has nothing to do with Santa Claus. So, where does this modern image of Santa Claus come from? Roughly 100 years later is when Santa Claus started to resemble the Kris Kringle of popular culture, the one that we see today, when giving gifts to children around Christmas time started to become mainstream, when this commercialism that actually started to promote this holiday season. The modern image of Santa Claus took shape in part to Clement Clark Moore, whose Christmas poem, An Account of a Visit from St. Nicholas, which is obviously more popularly known as 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, described the saint as a jolly, right jolly old elf with a paunch. It was that poem that cartoonist Thomas Nast took as an inspiration for his drawing of Santa Claus as a routed figure with a white beard holding toys for children. But that still wasn't enough. Santa Claus, the well-known jolly red figure in a red suit with a white beard, didn't always even look that way. In fact, this is what I found pretty interesting. Many people are surprised to learn that prior to 1931, which wasn't that long ago, well, maybe long ago for me, but not for some of you, it wasn't that long ago, Santa was depicted as everything from a tall, gaunt man to a spooky-looking elf. He was donned as bishop's robe and a Norse huntsman's animal skin, going back to that same Yule god Thor mythology. In fact, when Civil War cartoonist Thomas Nast drew Santa Claus for the Harper's Weekly in 1862, it was a small elf-like figure that supported the Union. That was one of his original, one of the original drawings of him. Nast continued to draw Santa for 30 years, changing the color of his coat from tan to red that he's known for today. Nast also is given credit for associating Santa with the North Pole, the workshop elves, and Mrs. Claus. He drew them all. And it wasn't until popular retailers, mainly Coca-Cola, who used images like his, that the iconic image became so popular. It wasn't until enough money flowed through the pipelines and Coca-Cola recognized it as one of these great ways to bring in, you know, a bunch of Yuletide sales, that this image became so popular. Santa Claus is nothing more than Satan's imaginative way of twisting something unholy and unworthy of any true Christian into something that is not only sought after, but loved more than God himself. And the problem continues with all the other aspects of this unholy holiday. As much as people try to put Christ back into Christmas, he was and never will be a part of it. Even those who don't believe in it, who are not even religious, part of any religious denomination and still observe this day, are fueling its very existence and furthermore Satan's agenda. Going back to that comment about how 9 out of 10 Americans observe Christmas. Furthering Satan's agenda, which is what? To destroy the knowledge of God and more directly, with Christmas worship, the reason of Christ's coming. So that was the first half of my sermon. Now we're going to go to the second half of my sermon. What does the Christmas season do? What does it really do? When you think about Christmas and you think about Christ and how the two aren't even separate, or aren't even, it couldn't be farther apart. What does the Christmas season do? It destroys the meaning of Christ's coming. And when you sit and think about why did Jesus Christ come, and you think about Christmas, at least Christmas is supposedly supposed to be about Jesus Christ, right? That's usually what you hear. It is about the birth of Jesus Christ, this sweet little baby, which is why you have the manger scene in front of all the churches. So essentially, it is about the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is supposed to be. So after all the hullabaloo is over, isn't that what you hear talked about most when you go back to work on Monday or Tuesday or whatever day we get to go back to work? You hear nothing about Jesus Christ. You know, I would expect it to be like when we come back from the feast. You know, when we talk about the messages that we heard, how inspired we are, and you know, seeing brethren that we haven't seen for so long, having the Holy Spirit stirred up into us. You would expect, if Christmas was about Christ, that the religious people would sit there and say, "Wow, I felt so inspired. We went to church and we heard all these messages," and you don't hear any of that. Even at its best, you would hear this, that we had the whole family over, we got to spend time with everyone, we had a nice meal, it was warm inside, and the lights outside were so pretty, and we sang carols. What does any of that have to do with Jesus Christ, which is what Christmas is supposed to be about? Nothing. It has nothing to do with it, and we know that, we recognize that, but you would think that thought would kind of seep into their minds at some point in time of how it has nothing to do with Christ. The Yule log, the carols, the Christmas tree, the lights are all for naught. The Christmas season does everything to destroy the meaning of why Christ came in the first place. It robs people of what he did. So, why did Christ come? I will go through as many of these as I can, but I know I'm not going to get through all of them. In fact, I don't even want to go through all of them right now because there's just too much information here. But I'll get through many of them. The first reason why Christ came. He came as a messenger of the new covenant and to magnify the law. He came as a messenger of the new covenant and to magnify the law. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. It's one of the easiest books to find in the Old Testament because it is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Notice there are two messengers, or two people being referred to here, not just one. The messenger that will prepare the way, and the Lord, the other messenger. The messenger will come and prepare the way for the Lord, and the Lord will come to bring the new covenant. We know this was later fulfilled by who? John the Baptist. Continue on in verse 2. It says this, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap." And the second verse here is just further symbolizes that of who? Jesus Christ. The refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, making things complete. And we can confirm that, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 1, and I will warn you, I have a lot of scriptures. But it's meat in due season. If your children or your grandchildren want to know some of these things, or the kid next door, and something good to have on hand. John chapter 1, verse 19. We can confirm that who the messenger was to come before Christ, that prophet, as it says in Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 19. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elias?' And he said, 'I am not.' Or Elijah. And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" Because you're already in John, I'm just going to have you turn over a few pages to probably John chapter 7 in your Bible. John chapter 7, verse 14. Confirming that there was two people talked about here. There was the messenger that would prepare the way for the Lord, and then there was the messenger, that of Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, verse 14. "Now in the midst of the feast days of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knows this man letters, having never learned, having never studied the law?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me.'" God wants his law increased. God wants his law enlarged. The new covenant is an increase of God's law. It's supposed to be written on our hearts. It's supposed to be something that we observe every single day. It's supposed to be something that controls the way we live. The complete opposite of what Christmas does. Christmas tears it down to a selfish, self-loving time when Christ came to magnify what God wants for all of us. And that is to be selfless in our acts of love towards others, towards our brethren, to our family, to our neighbors, and even our enemies. In Isaiah chapter 42, if you'll turn with me there, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, it says something interesting. Isaiah 42, verse 41. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sakes. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." What was one of the reasons Christ came? To magnify the law and to make it honorable, to make it the way that we should be trying to live our lives. For those that God has called now and will call in the future, he wanted to make sure that there was that what was supposed to be known is known, that it's available in a clear and decisive way. Christ came to make sure that that was the case. He made sure that not only is the law to be followed in the letter of the law sense, but in the whole sense, out of love, just like our Creator did. The new covenant is an increase in God's law, and Christ came to magnify it. You don't have to turn there, but you can just reference down Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it says this: "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The people who think they don't have to follow God's law are not God's people. The people who chose to disobey the breathed word of God, his covenant, are not God's people. It's those that live by his word and obey the magnified word of God that are his people. It takes the letter of the law and adds the spiritual context to it, something this world wholly lacks. A second reason that Christ came: to qualify to replace Satan. Christ came to qualify to replace Satan. Most people would disagree with me, at least where I work, that there is a Satan, that there is an actual evil presence. But they don't understand that this world is controlled by Satan. It was not created by him, but it is his, at least to the extent that God allows. You know, how many people were murdered, slaughtered recently in France by a religion of peace, according to our current commander-in-chief? How many abortions take place and it's deemed okay because it's what's right for those people? But you kill a lion, and you might as well be left on some stranded island to starve to death. The values of the people of this world are just distorted to the point where anything that is evil and unholy is actually deemed as holy and good. Sure, Christmas trees are not only full of pagan rituals that God said not to observe, but at least we're doing something and it feels good, so let's just put some garland on it and move on. At least we're doing something, right? We're at least trying. You know, with all the information that's available, I mean, it took me just minutes to find all this information. Anybody can go and find this information. Most of the people I work with know where most of these traditions come from, but they just don't care because it's easy. With all the information that's available, it means diddly, because the force that controls the minds of the people is against our Father, and until their minds are opened, you can show the facts to anyone in black and white, and it will gain you nothing. It might gain you an enemy, is probably what it would actually do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the people of this world are blinded by Satan. And Jesus Christ was not qualified to replace him until he struggled against him. In the same way that we are, but only he succeeded. That's the difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, and should shine unto them." You know, you remember the in Matthew chapter 4, you remember how Christ was taken by Satan and tempted, right? You know, turn this rock into food. And Christ rebuked him, and he said, "Well, just jump off this cliff," and he rebuked him. "And just bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these things." He will give you not just the cities, he would not just give him the towns, but the whole world. Well, why was Satan able to do that? Because this world is his. He can do with it as he pleases, at least to the extent that God allows. There are limitations. But you can't give something that's not yours. I cannot go to the local Chevy dealership and say, "I want that car to go to Mr. Clothier, and I want this car for my wife, and I want this car for Alex." I can't do that because they're not mine. I can't give something that's not mine. You can't give something that's not yours. Satan was able to do that because it is his. This is his world, and the people that are in it, at least at this point in time, are his because he's blinded their minds. Satan has done a truly impressive job at making sure people don't realize that he is in charge of the world, which is why when I have all these conversations, and I'm sure most of you do the same, with people, they don't recognize that there is an evil force. And it's not just from us, it's not just from our humble human beginnings as, you know, chimpanzees that just kind of evolved with us. There is an evil force. He is influenced to push and pull at ways that drives us from the truth, all because he is in charge. Christ couldn't replace him until he came to qualify to replace him. The third reason Christ came to this world is to set an example. Christ came to set an example, both for us now and for others in the future. John chapter 13, verse 15. John chapter 13, verse 15. As a parent, I've come to realize that my children pick up on things that I do or say, on everything. And it wasn't always that way, but the older they become, I'll find myself saying something, and the next day I'll hear them repeating it. And I'll be honest, I have some pretty poor habits, and those habits will not fall far from the landing tree if I'm not careful. I have to try to make sure I set the right example. And I'm realizing how important it is to make sure I'm setting that right example for them. Especially now as they're these little sponges absorbing everything and they ask a lot of questions about everything to the point where you look for the off switch and there is no off switch. John chapter 13. I'm actually going to start in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, if you follow my example, if you do what is right and follow the law and the commandments, happy are you if you do them. Every parent knows it's not them that's important. It's the children. It's the future that means something. And at some point, we realize that we have to do our best to pass down the things which are true, the things which are noble, the things which are honorable. And just like it says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We are happy when we watch our children, you know, witness us doing something right and them doing it. One of my children, I won't say which one in particular, they both do it, but one does it a little bit more than the other one. Once in a while, we'll either go into a room or come around a corner, and I'll see her on her knees praying. And that means something to me, that I've at least done something good, or at least maybe she saw one of you do it, I don't know. But she saw a good example, and she's followed it. Happy are you if you do these things. There's a sense of accomplishments that beats all others when you watch them actually learn and do right. And God rewards those. He blesses those that do that. That's exactly what that word happy means in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That word happy means blessed. If you do these things, if you try, I will bless you. That might not be the way that we want to be blessed, but he will bless us. Blessed are you if you followed my example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Christ set us an example of suffering. You know, we are called to suffer, and that we do from time to time. But do we follow Christ's example as we are suffering? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So if you know who God is, if you know his laws and his statutes and his commandments, and you suffer willingly. For what glory, in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you were buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ came to experience humanity so that we wouldn't think, sure, he could do it, but he was a God, right? He was a God in the flesh. So that there's this false sense that because he was a God, that he could endure these things better than any one of us. Jesus Christ was as flesh and blood as you and I, in every sense of the word, needing all things that we do. He had the need for water. He had the need for food. When he walked all day, his legs were tired. He had the same emotions and strengths, likes and dislikes that we have. When he was scourged, his body began to shut down as he lost all his blood. When the spear that pierced his side, physically killing him, the same way it would physically kill any of us, it hurt. Jesus Christ was a physical human being. He had to be. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, I mentioned the scripture earlier, so I won't have you turn there. But in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched of the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest that can sympathize with us better than anybody. He came to experience humanity so that he could be a better servant to us, to all of humanity. He created mankind so nobody could know humans better than him, except for God the Father. But yet, he still came to experience humanity so he could serve his creation in the best possible way. There's an example that I like to accompany this with. There's a few companies that I know of. The main ones that I actually know of are in Japan, Toyota being one of them. That you'll have, in order to get to know the company better, to get to know their employees better, and to be able to serve their employees better, you'll have these high-level managers and CFOs and CEOs actually taking different positions every now and then of the lower jobs, right? So you'll have the CEO of Toyota sweeping and mopping the bathroom floors. You'll have managers of departments on the assembly line trying to solve, you know, help them work out the problems. You'll have them, you know, doing these menial types of jobs because of why? They want to know, what better way can they make their company more efficient, but also how does it affect their employees? What way can we make sure our employees are feeling valued so that they can do a better job? They do these things, they came down to their level to serve them better. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came in all points as we are, in the flesh and the blood and the pain and the suffering and the joys of human life that we all experience, he had to do the same thing. Jesus Christ came to set the best example. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made unto like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He knows how hard it can be for us. He set the example so that when we do go through those hard times, that we can follow his example by doing rightly, by taking it patiently, as hard as it might be. How many more points do I have? That was my third point. All right. One more point. I have four more points, but one more point. Christ came to reveal the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Most people don't know who the Father is. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knowing any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him." Kind of going off of what one of Marty's points earlier this morning. Most people don't know who the Father is. Their opinion is that he is the God of the Old Testament, right? That the mean guy who kind of punished his own people for his own enjoyment. And the point that Christmas And what point does Christmas show how Christ came to reveal the Father? It doesn't. Which is why you have most of Christianity saying, I follow Christ. I pray to Christ in heaven. I am the servant of Christ. But no mention of the Father. You only hear Christ. Then why does Christ say that one of the purposes that he came was to reveal the Father to his babes, to his people? John chapter 1, verse 17, if you turn with me there. John chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, and this is kind of an important point I'm going to touch on here. No man hath seen God at any point except the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. So, how is that possible that no man has seen God the Father? Because if you remember, Moses at one point in time saw God. He at least saw his backside. And it says, no man has heard God. Well, how is that possible when Israel heard God, you know, the thunderings? Remember how they said, you know, they met to Moses and said, please, you know, you talk to him, you go up there and talk because, you know, he scares us, he frightens us. Well, how is it that no one's heard God or seen God? And I just gave you two examples of somebody that's seen him and a whole bunch of people that heard him. Well, that was not God the Father. That was Jesus Christ. And I'll just drop down to John chapter 5, if you will, please. Just a few chapters. John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which of the Father have given me to finish, and the same works which I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. The God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. The people do not know who God the Father is. God commands us to have a relationship with him, but only because Christ came to reveal him to us. Christmas depicts Christ as a helpless, sweet baby surrounded by livestock and gifts. It does everything to hide the true purpose of his coming. It makes it colorful and full of instant gratification. There's no hard work in it. There's no law to follow. There's no effort involved. It's almost overwhelming when you look at the vast number of different gods, goddesses, pagan rituals and customs that have morphed into what almost all of the Christian world views, as well as most of the other world views, as one of the most sacred times of the year. From the nocturnal revelings honoring the god Dionysus to Saturnalia's mythological origination to the winter solstice celebrations down to the modern-day marketing schemes and even down to Coca-Cola. There couldn't be a more selfish, self-centered day that depicts everything God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are not. Christmas is nothing but sheep and wolf's clothing in terms of what it does to the people that follow it. It destroys them spiritually. God wants his people to know the difference, and because we are to live in this world with a great purpose, it's your duty, it's my duty to understand what the details are and to be ready to give an answer. I hope, brethren, that I've at least been able to remind you of some of those details of not only what Christmas is, but more importantly, what it does to those who observe it.